I found that life experiences line up with God's word, confirming that it is a wise choice indeed. The Bible presents a wonderful prescription for living life and making wise, God-inspired, God-led choices. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I like the way the New Living Testament puts it. All scripture is inspired by God and is used to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. As we study scripture, we confirm the value of right choices, often by observing those in the Bible who made the wrong choices, many we can at times relate to, and those that made the right choices. Last week, we began looking at choices, and we said that our scripture confirms we are defined by life's choices. And we use this expression I've used in the past: my life is not made up of the dreams that I dream, but of the choices that I make. You have all these plans and all these thoughts and all these ideas and dreams, but your choices drive all of that. So this morning, I want to look at the last several hours of the life of Jesus. And in so doing, we'll see several examples of right and wrong choices and learn from them. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the events of the last several hours and the people that surrounded Jesus during this period. So let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 22, starting verse 1. The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one who was of the 12 disciples. And I just want to remark here, we'll look at this a little further, but Satan just didn't randomly enter Judas. Judas had permitted things. We'll see things in his life that allowed it. Satan does come into people, and we know all about that, but it doesn't just happen when he decides to. It's Judas's choices that set the stage for that. And so moving on here, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. These few verses are very informative. By now, many had been following Jesus, and the religious leaders of the day were becoming alarmed. They were concerned increasingly of Jesus's attention he was getting. And we don't have to look much further to see bad choices in the scripture than seeing the religious leaders. Rather than seeing the truth in Jesus Christ and recognizing him, the leaders of the day were more interested in protecting what they saw as their turf. This is what they had established, and they weren't interested in really seeing the truth of Christ. Verse 2 says, the leading priest and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. I mean, that's staggering. These are the religious leaders of the day. These were the godly people, supposedly. And on the surface, they looked like servants of God, religious leaders of the day. They might have fooled people. In fact, they did, but God always knows the real heart. As they plot the murder of the Messiah, the devil assists them, planning them by motivating Judas to go and see them and plan this whole thing. And their plan evolves like most evil-inspired plans. It's done in secret. It's hidden away. And then verse 6, so he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Anytime you are planning something, you have to do something so that others don't see it, that should be a red flag. You know, if you're going to hide what you're doing, you should know right away, wait a minute, I am going in the wrong direction here. In fact, integrity and honesty delight in daylight. Deceit and corruption love the dark. The Apostle John records the words of Jesus Christ in John 3:19. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. Now, the religious leaders worked hard at cleaning their houses and everything they touched, but their homes, but not their hearts. An experience of being close to Jesus had not changed Judas's heart. He held back. Now he made his decision to betray. And it's a lesson we need to learn, because holding back when it comes to Christ isn't good. Close doesn't count. The longer a person puts off a decision to accept Christ, the more likely the choice will be no. And the longer a person that has accepted Christ puts off the choice to totally live for him, the farther away from God you're going to wind up getting. And while the leaders and Judas are making plans of betrayal, Jesus has his own plans. So we see this in Luke 22, verse 7. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover was sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "And where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, and say to the owner, 'The teacher asked, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went out to the city and found everything just as Jesus said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. This fascinating section of Scripture reminds me of the time when Jesus sent two of his disciples to fetch a donkey and the colt and the mother for his victory ride in Jerusalem. He said, "Then if anyone asks you what they're doing, just say the Lord needs them. Then immediately give them to you. You can immediately take them." And the commentators look at this section we just read in Luke from one of two positions. Most recognize that through all of this, Jesus was in full control, and he realized this place must be kept secret from all but two disciples, lest Judas prematurely betray him. Some figure that Jesus prearranged this whole thing and the owner of the house ahead of time. It seems like a natural thing to do. I talk to this guy and go and get, he's going to do this. Personally, I think that if that's what Jesus did, it would say that Jesus prearranged this. Others point to the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, something he demonstrated time and time again. And I personally think that's the way to look at this, sir. So Jesus sends Peter and John to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Ordinarily, women would carry the water. Men might carry a heavy sack, but the women, it was their job to carry the water. So this man holding this pitcher of water would stand out in the crowd. And this unnamed man holds a place in Scripture because of his obedience and his submission to the will of Christ. He surrenders his home and even his own plans and his most important Passover time, this meal, to God's will. And in so doing, he makes a wise choice. What looks like at least an inconvenience, quite possibly a sacrifice, brings in his life a wonderful reward. He is counted among the few who actually had Jesus and all the disciples in his house. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And we learn that obedience to God will always assure God's presence in your life and in your home. We desire to dwell in God's presence. We desire to be aware of God's presence. We desire to be led by the presence of God. And obedience to God will always assure God's presence in your life and your home. Now, John, in this section, includes an important event that took place during this time in this Last Supper. We pick it up in John 13, verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, that he had come from God and would return to God. So understand that Jesus knew his position. He knew he was. He knew what was happening. And so he's going back to God. Verse 4 says, "So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus replied, 'You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will.' 'No,' Peter protested, 'you will never wash my feet.' And Jesus replied, 'Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me.' And Simon Peter exclaimed, 'Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet.'" Well-known theologian, author W.A. Criswell writes this: "Ordinarily, the cleansing of feet was done before before the meal by the lowest ranking servant in the household. It seems that none of the disciples were willing to assume this posture. So Jesus rose during the meal to dramatize symbolically what his humility would mean redemptively and what their humility would mean in terms of the believer's fellowship and their eventual sanctification. The description can only come from an eyewitness who was one of the 12. And what we learn is no one person is more important than another in the body of Christ. We sometimes get caught up, say this person has this position, this person does that, this person does this. Jesus demonstrates nobody in the body of Christ is more important than the other. They hold equal importance. They hold equal value in the eyes of God. And we also learn the mark of a true believer is servanthood and humility. I like what Rick Warren said about this. He says this: the world defines greatness in terms of power, positions, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, you've arrived. In a self-serving culture with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. Jesus, however, measured greatness in terms of service, not status. God determines your greatness by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you. Jesus was showing more than just a mark of the follower of Christ. He was proclaiming, if you will, what it took to be a true Christian. And apparently the disciples, they didn't get it at first. You know, Peter protested. You know, when he came to Peter, he said, "You're going to wash my feet?" And scholars recognize that every word Peter says is emphatic. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" That's how the wording looked at it. And first, Peter refuses to allow Jesus to do this, most likely an expression of his humility, perhaps, reverence to Jesus. But it's also, if you will, an unwillingness to submit to God's will, regardless of what that looks like in your life. Far too many people come to God on their own terms. They make their own plans, and they do it this way and do that way. They attend church, they look religious on the outside, but are never fully committed and never fully submitted in all things to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." And we see this in 1 John 1:7. New Living Testament puts it this way: "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Peter finally makes a wise choice. "Wash my hands and my head and all of me, Lord. I mean, I'm totally committed. I submit everything about me to you and your will," is really how you want to look at that. So Luke then moves on to the most important elements of the Last Supper, Jesus establishing what we refer to as communion. But he wasn't establishing a ritual, how unfortunately it's all too often looked at, a ceremonial procedure to be performed by the church. He was proclaiming the new covenant was being set in place. Luke 22:19. He, Jesus, took some bread, gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this and remember me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." This description, if you will, and this proclamation that Jesus is saying, and this element of communion that we reflect what he's done for us, separates Christianity from every other religion. We've often said every other religion, man reaches out to God by his works. Only Christianity does God reach to man. This has been said in several ways over the years, and the nearest I can tell, I tried to figure it out, I think Irvin Hexton, who originally wrote this, was this: "Unique among all religions, Christianity makes several claims that others do not. First, all other religions exhort man to reach up to God and grasp hold of him through their own efforts. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down to man. Second, other religions are systems of do's and don'ts to appease God, whereas Christianity is a relationship with God. Third, Christianity looks to the Bible as a single source of truth. And finally, Christianity is based upon the most amazing event of all of history, the resurrection." And so we see several things happening during the Last Supper that reveal to us that In reality, God gets real with us, and he wants us to be real with him. God gets real with us by proving that man is never holy on his own, will never be justified before God apart from Christ, that you need Christ to wash you and cleanse you and make you whole, and there's no other way. God gets real by providing the only way to righteousness, the cross of Christ and the shed blood of our Savior. And Jesus never wants any of us to play at our faith, if you will. To be half in the world, half in Christianity. You want to have a miserable life, try that. Because you can't straddle that fence. You really can't. You could try it, but you're going to be miserable. Christ commits everything to us, and he looks for us to commit all to him. And Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he makes really a startling statement. We see this in this time, Luke 22:21, but here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. And we know, of course, that he's talking about Judas, and the disciples naturally question, who might this be? And Jesus replies this, 13:26, is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl, and when he dipped it, he gave it to Judas, Simon, son of Simon Iscariot. Judas had already made his choice to betray Jesus. He'd already been to the religious leaders and cut a deal to betray him. Betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. In Hebrew culture, that was not considered a lot of money. In fact, it was the exact price paid to a master of a slave. If your slave had been gored by an ox and you killed him, cost him 30 pieces of silver and everything is fine. That's how they valued it. There's no other person in the Bible that illustrates more than the result of bad choices than Judas. And his bad choices started long before this evening. Scripture tells us he would steal from the treasury. He was a thief. And Judas was used to making excuses, rationalizing his behavior to best fit his personal needs and wants. We could be professional at that. I do this because of that, and we rationalize our behavior even when it's sin, and this is why it happens, and that's who it was. And here's the thing. Judas fooled a lot of people. On the surface, he looked like what? A good man, a religious man, one of the followers of Christ, up close, personal. Today's world, he'd be a faithful church giver, very involved necessarily. Even the disciples didn't suspect Judas. He was good at pretending. But God doesn't want us to pretend, and God always sees through it. He wants real followers of Christ. Judas fooled a lot of people, but he never fooled Jesus. And we will never fool God either. It's a waste of time to try to fool ourselves and to fool others, and it's a great waste of time to think we're fooling God. It's always time to get real with God. God looks for authentic people. God looks for authentic followers of Christ. So Judas leaves the room. Disciples get in a debate about who would be the greatest among them. Now, I can only imagine Jesus' frustration with them. We see in Luke, he said, I've longed to have this Passover meal with you. I won't have this again until I'm in heaven, until later on. I've longed for this. Jesus knows what's coming. This is his last time with the disciples. Instead of them grasping the enormity of the situation, he's got Judas the betrayer on one hand and others on the other hand saying, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? And Jesus is probably going, are you kidding me? But he wisely chooses to use this debate that they're having to explain that God doesn't think or behave like the world, that they are behaving like the world. They're thinking like unsaved Gentiles and not like somebody that really knows God. As in all things, Jesus is our example, and he has completely reversed the measure of true greatness. And true greatness means to be like Jesus, and that means being a servant to others, much like when Jesus got up and washed the feet of the disciples. So about this time, Jesus knows it's time to head out to the garden for prayer. He knows what's coming next. But before he does that, there's one more important issue that Jesus wants to address. He has to deal with it. And he turns to Simon Peter in Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, after you've fallen away and you come back, if you will, strengthen your brethren. What an incredible, beautiful, rich section of Scripture. Peter's story from this point forward is a story of failure and redemption. And Peter is proof of a second chance God. I mean, he goes on to do great things for God, but he has a great moment of failure at this point in time. And God never tires of giving us as many times as necessary to get it right. We fall, we fail, we do sometimes that our mind are horrible, and God said, I'm here, I will pick you up, I will encourage you, I will strengthen you, I will make you the person I want you to be. So Peter makes a choice, the wrong one. And Jesus issues a warning to Peter. Instead of heeding the warning, he goes into denial and starts boasting. 22:23. Lord, he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Don't believe that nonsense. Forget it, Lord, I can do this. Jesus is trying to warn him, and he denies it, if you will. So here's an important question for you and for me this morning. What is your reaction when someone comes to you with a warning? Somebody says, I want to speak into your life, and hopefully you have people in your life that you respect and are mature enough that you've allowed them to speak into your life. How do you react when they come to you with a challenge or a warning? How do you respond when someone speaks to you about your behavior or your attitude? Do you listen, or do you not deny an excuse? How do you respond when the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something in your life? How do you respond when the Holy Spirit brings a warning in your life? If Peter was able to rebuff the warnings of Jesus to his face, we're more than capable of doing the exact same thing. It's all about choices and all about getting real with God. And we know how Jesus responded to Peter. He tells him this in 22:34 of Luke, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He's asked for you. Don't worry about him. I got this, Lord. Really? We all know how that turned out. So Jesus then begins to warn the disciples of the soon coming persecution. And the Apostle Mark informs us of this. He says this in Mark in 14:26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, whether it's the most trying time in your life, the most challenging moment in your life, or whether things are going good, worship is always appropriate and always effective. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was going on. He knew also how to get in the presence of the Father. So here's a question for you. How many of your difficult decisions in life or challenging conversations would benefit from choosing time, spending time in worship? The answer is obvious, all of them. Nothing ushers in the presence of God and your awareness of the presence of God than true submitted worship. Not just playing something that kind of moves you like the tune, but I mean true worship. So Christ and the disciples head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was a familiar place for them. They'd been there for prayer before. And we know the story. Jesus asked them to watch with them, and they'd pray so they would not fall into temptation, but they, like so much, many times us, fall asleep, if you will. Christ wakes them twice and reminds them to pray so they would not fall into temptation. And it's especially distressing because Peter did indeed fall into temptation later that night. Three times he denied knowing Christ. He'd been warned. He could have made different choices. He had difficult choices to make, but he made the wrong ones. Jesus moves away from the others, and he's deep agony in prayer, fully understanding what's about to take place and what was at stake. And what happens next, that we tend to gloss over it in this whole drama of the evening and the time of the crucifixion, if you will, is very revealing. Luke 22, verse 47 and following. While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him saw what was happening and said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Every time I read that and every time I look through the scriptures and the other versions of it, I'm always struck it was Luke the physician is the only one who speaks of Jesus healing the man's ear. What would that be like to witness? And why were the others not moved to submit to Christ even at this moment? I mean, here's this argument breaks out. Peter cuts off this man's ear. We'll look at it a little bit more in a minute. And Jesus said, no, let's not have this. And he puts it back. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't you be struck by that? All this crowds that came out, when you think, what just happened here? And there's a reoccurring thing in Scripture. Is a warning, if you will, about walking in darkness. The darkness of the world brings deception. These people were walking in darkness. I'm not talking about the darkness of night, darkness spiritually. Life is about choices. Always choose to walk in the light. 1 John 1, verse 5 and following. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Always walk in line. We've been looking at life's choices and consider Peter is again for a moment. John tells us it was Peter that cuts off the servant's ear. Warren Wiersbe has some interesting insights into this particular evening. Peter asks Jesus, shall we strike with the sword? So I was studying this week and there was a look at that word, the strike. It means a serious, it's smote. It's like I think Peter was going for the head and got the ear. You know what I'm saying? This was serious. But sadly, he doesn't wait for an answer. He takes his sword, swings it at the man, cutting off his ear. Can you imagine how things could have escalated from there? Matthew tells us that a great multitude with swords and clubs had come to arrest Jesus. In other words, it was an angry mob. We all know what happens with a mob mentality. Can you imagine what would have happened if Christ would have intervened with this angry mob? Here's this servant of the high priest that comes out, probably sent there to represent the high priest. The clubs, they've got clubs and swords. Peter starts a fight. Where do you think it's going to go from there? And Peter asks the question, but doesn't wait for an answer. I think we're all guilty of that. How many times have you prayed and not really listened to what God had to say? As I've said, there's two sides of prayer, asking and listening. We're not very good at listening. We don't even do listen good to each other, let alone to God. That takes time. My expression for years is we often give God advice. We tell him what to do and we move on. Just handle it. Wiersbe says, why did Peter do this? He said, for one thing, he had to back up the boastful words he had spoken in the upper room and again on the way to the garden. And if we consider life's choices and decisions we make, it's wise to consider our choice of words as well. The things we blurt, the things we spit out without thinking. And we know that James chapter 3 has much to say about the use of our tongue and trouble can cause. And he tells us to be swift to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We reverse that. We're quick to anger, quick to run our mouth, and slow to listen. Don't we? You got to admit that. We just have to follow what the Word of God is telling us. And I don't know who wrote this, but I like it. Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, boasting when he should have been fearing, and now he's fighting when he should have been surrendering. That's exactly what he's doing. Peter made a number of serious mistakes when he attacked Malchus with his sword. And to begin with, Peter's fighting the wrong enemy. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They cannot be defeated with ordinary weapons. We see that in 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6. Makes it clear that our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty in God. In his wilderness temptations, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God and so showed us that we are to do the same. we misunderstand where the real battle lies. And Jesus, this is an important lesson. He refused to be moved by his emotions, insisted on filling the Father's will, regardless of the cost. We see him praying in the garden, and, "Is there any other way, Lord, but not my will, but yours?" You can see this mob coming at you. If you're standing there and you know what's in front of you, and this mob's coming with swords and accusation, and Peter's cut off his ear, your reaction is, "Give me a sword." But Jesus didn't let his emotions. I can imagine Jesus had plenty of emotions that night. Again, I've said for years, never make an emotional decision. We are emotional people. We're driven by our emotions. That's the reality. We do a lot of things that emotions drive us to do. And emotions are part, God gave us our emotions, they're part of who we are. But I've often said, when you make an emotional decision, when your emotions change, and they do, your decision would change as well. So Jesus wasn't moved by his emotions. Jesus made the choice of obedience. And in the darkest of night, Jesus responded in grace. How do we respond in our darkest of nights? Wiersbe said this: he showed grace to Peter by rebuking his presumptuous sin and repairing the damage he had done. Jesus showed grace to Malchus, the lowly slave, by healing his ear. And he showed grace to the whole world by willingly yielding himself to the mob and going to Calvary. Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. How many do you need? I mean, I think one or two will do the job, don't you? Jesus said, I could have 72,000 angels here if I needed to. Not a problem. But instead of performing some spectacular feat, he lovingly healed the ear of an obscure slave and then presented his hands to be bound. Jesus remained in control at all times. We all like to think we can remain in absolute control of our lives and our choices at times. But the only sure way to remain in control is to remain in submission to the authority of Christ. The only sure way for us to remain in control is to develop a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit and a habit of obeying. We know the remainder of the story. We know that Jesus willingly went to the cross, purchased our salvation, enabled us to live in God and for God. Jesus made it possible for us to know the Father, to know the Son, and to know the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he enabled us to be able to make wise choices. And Peter learned this. I mean, he went on to have an incredible impact for the kingdom of God. He did great things for God. He learned from his mistakes. Whatever life you have left to live, make this choice today. Choose to live for God, to live seeking his will in all your choices, to practice the habit of hearing the voice of God, obeying the voice of God. In the little things in life, when the big things come, you'll be aware of what it is to hear the voice of God. And this one here is, I like it. Each one of us must decide whether we'll go through life pretending like Judas or fighting like Peter or yielding to God's perfect will like Jesus. Will it be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? The kiss, the sword, or the cup. This choice begins each and every day throughout our life. Choose this day for whom you'll serve. Joshua says, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that a choice? And isn't that a daily choice? Invite the worship team to come forward. In the final hours of Christ's life, he gave us a lesson in life choices. I encourage all of you to read chapters 14 through 17 in John, perhaps some of the richest words in the Bible. Knowing full well he was about to be executed, Jesus spent his last hours teaching, preparing, and meeting the needs of others. That tells us a lot about our Lord. As we prepare to go in and worship this morning, I encourage you to listen to the Holy Spirit. I encourage you to regard some of the things he might speak to you about life's choices or life behavior. Some might be encouragement. I'm not saying it's all doom and gloom, but practice listening to God. Practice obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit, and practice being led by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit-led choices. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.